idea of what's coming. We're not going to have all the information, but actually we're going to see that we have a lot of information and enough to see clearly what the future events are that are coming and even happening, brothers and sisters, as we speak. Now, before we read the text, I would like to introduce two more quotes. The first one from Scripture in the first chapter of Ecclesiastes, the Lord writes, "That which has been is that which will be. That which has been done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun." The main takeaway from that passage is this, that history repeats itself. When you look at history, you can see patterns. And you look at the rise and fall of empires, especially those listed in Scripture. You see a typical pattern. The second quote is not Scripture, but I believe is accurate. One man said this, "Probably the only thing that men learn from history is that man doesn't learn anything from history." I would break it down this way. Even though history repeats itself, and if you knew something about what happened in the past, as God said, you'd have an idea of things that are going to happen in the future. That's true, but the sad observation is most people remain oblivious to this fact. But for us, the church, the Lord says, you're not in the darkness, but in the light. This shouldn't happen to us. This day should not take us unaware. We're to be found watching and waiting. So this is the Lord's reason, ever the much more so as the day gets closer, which we are seeing. So with that in mind, we're going to shift to Zechariah, and let me just set the stage briefly. We're studying the book of Zechariah verse by verse on Wednesday nights. Now, the historical setting of when Zechariah, who was a prophet of God, he's a guy who showed up on the scene and said things that God told him to say and predicted things that God told him that were going to happen, well, was a time after some of God's people, Israel, came out of Babylon, a very, very pagan culture with all kinds of weird worship that we're going to be looking a little at today. They spent several decades, over 50 years before the return there. By the time the temple's built, it ends up being 70 years to the day. That's where we get the 70 years of captivity from God's perspective. But the Israelites spent over five decades in Babylon. They knew about Babylonian culture and customs, and they were there because they were disobedient to the Lord. But the Lord made a way for some of them to come out. They went back to Jerusalem, which had been previously ransacked by Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar. The temple was destroyed. The wall was beaten down. People were scattered for the most part. But God says, no, your time out is up. I'm bringing you back. You're going to rebuild. Some of them came. They came just like us. There was opposition. They started, got discouraged. 16 years, the temple just lays nothing happening until God sends to them encouragement. This is a big point for today because it's going to help our understanding to see clearly. God sent two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, and their prophecies so communicated to the Israelites encouragement that God is with us, he's acting, hey, now we can get back to work like God has said. And their building program continued. But in one of the prophets, Zechariah, where we're looking, if you haven't opened your Bible, please open it to Zechariah chapter 5. There's a section where Zechariah is given a series of eight different visions at night, right? We would think like dreams, only God is showing him things that he needs to communicate to Israel. And with visions, and oftentimes in prophecy, things are highly symbolic. God will use one thing that people understand to represent something else that they don't understand. So we might be looking for some symbolism here today. Now we're looking specifically at just one particular vision, and we'll read it here in just a moment. And the reason we're here looking at this morning is because, well, the Lord so directed me that Church, we need to understand, as we're the church that asks the Lord, Lord, make us the church you want us to be. Part of that is a church that's watching, a church that's understanding the times that they're living in, especially as we get closer to Jesus coming back any moment for his church to take them with him. That's why we're here. Now, when we look at this vision at first blush, we might not think, I don't really see how that applies. Got some information to share. A lot of secular historical information, Lord willing, if the technology holds up, we'll be sharing up on the screen. And here's the point of that. It's very interesting when the unbelievers see things and patterns and the church is unaware. So we'll get to that in a few moments. First off, let's read the passage. We'll pray. I'll tell you what it says. And then, Lord willing, as he moves through the scriptures and through the history, I'll prove it to you. Zechariah chapter 5, beginning in verse 5, we read this. Zechariah is speaking, and there's an angel, one of God's messengers, who's giving him information. Zechariah 5, verse 5, we read, "Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, 'Lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth.'" This is transitional, right? From the last vision, new vision. That verse 5 just sets it up for this. Zechariah now asks the angel, verse 6, "So I asked, 'What is it?' And he said, 'It is a basket that is going forth.' He also said, 'This is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket.' Then he said, 'This is wickedness.' And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings. For they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. So I said to the angel who talked with me, 'Where are they carrying the basket?' And he said to me, 'To build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base.'" Let's pray. Father, we continue to give you thanks, Lord, and praise, and we continue even more necessarily to look to you, Lord, to ask you for your Spirit to guide us, to lead us into your truth, as you promised Jesus when you said this is what he would do when you sent him. Lord, open our understanding. Cause us to see everything, Lord, that would bless your heart, that would more conform us into the church that you desire us to be, Lord, that would so bless and encourage and focus your people, Lord, upon you as we see the progression of the future that you foretold. It's your will, Father, we're asking you to do, only for your honor and glory. Thanking you in faith, in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. Okay, so everything in that passage, every one of those little details is highly significant, and we're going to look at them as we break this down. But I'm going to kind of start backward, because I think the first thing that helps us as 21st century North Americans get into the mindset of this first people group is to understand a little bit more about the culture that was happening at the time they lived in and they just came out of, namely Babylon. But there's some more to know about Babylon. And, well, wait a minute, why are we talking about Babylon? Well, because God used a word of a geographic place. And before we get to it, I want to, well, tell you what's happening here. Maybe perk up your interest. What this vision foretells is God is communicating to those people that he's going to be removing a wicked pagan religious system that had to do with the creation of giants, among other things, from the land of Israel. And, oh, it's going to go forth in other areas of the earth until such a time that a temple is built for it in a very specific place called Shinar. And then it's going to come back, and that wicked, giant-producing religious system is going to be set on its prepared place in that temple. Just as it has been in the past, it will be again. Nothing new under the sun. You're like, whoa, wait a minute, my head's already exploding. It doesn't say that. Well, it does, actually, after a manner of speaking. To understand it, we need to, well, look at a couple passages. The first thing, as we follow the clues that the Lord has given for us, is just to maybe ask ourselves a question. And we're going to work backwards just a little bit. I just want to introduce you and get you biblically grounded. Then we're going to look at a couple minutes of video of what's happening. But before we do, there's three things that you need to take away from this vision to understand what has been and what is coming and is actually happening right now. And that is, well, a pagan evil religious system contained within a commercial system or an economic system and a specific geographic place. If you can see these three things in this vision, and you will see them again in another future prophecy, and if you can understand what's happening in the headlines right now, you're going to be in pretty good position to have an understanding of the time. So you need to see an evil religious system. You need to see that she's connected with a commercial system or an economic system. And you need to see a specific area of the world that this is associated with. And, you know, there's a little bit more of a tie-in that we'll see later on. There's also a world government that's being foretold here. And we'll get to that later in the study. But for right now, let me redirect your attention to chapter 5, verse 11. The angel, amongst all the other information, told Zechariah, you know, this woman in the basket, and the basket is an ephah. We'll talk about it in a moment here. Oh, they're going to fly around until, well, these women with wind in their wings carry it to build a house. The house is literally a temple in the land of Shinar. Shinar is why we're here. If we look at what does the Lord want us to understand about Shinar, well, the best place to start always with any subject that you're studying is the first time the Lord mentions it. So the first time you see it, and go ahead and keep a ribbon here, please. And you can either turn or just listen really carefully. The first time that we see Shinar mentioned is in Genesis chapter 10. And it's in the passage, the 10th chapter of Genesis, that we call the Table of Nations. Let me just briefly explain why anybody should care about the Table of Nations, other than the fact it's in Scripture. Well, that particular listing of people in Genesis chapter 10 records the real history of the offspring of the people that got off the ark, the boat, right? The only people that survived God's judgment on a wicked and rebellious world. And as they began to be obedient to the Lord, be fruitful, multiply, go out throughout the earth, well, they had kids. And so every one of us today and everybody in the world, no matter where you're at, is a distant relative of those people. And this recorded history begins to break it down. So pretty much it's a bunch of people with crazy names that we don't pronounce and never met, and it's hard to really stay engaged until you get to a total breakaway point in it. And let me direct your attention, if you're there, you don't have to be, but if you're there, I'm reading from Genesis chapter 10 and verse 8 about a man named Cush, begot. Begot means, well, you know, he fathered, he was the ancestor of, begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. Verse 9 says of this Nimrod, the descendant of Cush, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. That's like, it's just different than the other people listed here. But then it continues. Nimrod gets special attention. In verse 10, we're told, the beginning of his, Nimrod's kingdom was Babel. This is the geographic place that becomes the Babylon, right? This is where Israel was carried away to and came out of in Zechariah. Right? Wasn't the only place. Erech, Akkad, and Calne in the land of Shinar. Here's what will be very helpful for you to understand. Before there was a Babylon or Babel, there was a guy who was responsible for the building. His name was Nimrod. Nimrod has some other special characteristics we'll look at. But before Babylon existed in that same area, there was another place. Bible question. I may or may not have a prize later. I don't know. In that area of the world, guys, what existed? What existed before Babylon? I'm kind of okay that... Are we answering? The garden. A little further back. Immediately preceding. Hold on to that question. We'll answer it with a helpful map and tie into some other biblical things. But Nimrod was there, and he was in this area, and there was another highly, highly developed culture that we have all kinds of recorded history from. That scripture refers to often. So a lot of things to keep in your mind, but hold on to that. First thing I would like to do, and this is the tricky part, if this works so far so good, is I want to bring up a video, and I think it would be helpful not only for us in here, but maybe for those online this morning, to dim the lights, if somebody could grab the lights. And I think with the windows open, hopefully we'll have enough light to take notes just through the window curtains. If we drop these, this will get sharp enough. I want to play a video here. It's only 7 minutes, right? Totally a secular video, as you can read if you're able to, World Monuments Fund. This is a secular organization that is going to be saying, hey, let's take a pretty current look at Babylon today. A couple reasons why we're looking at this. The first one is, when we look at this prophecy in Zechariah, and we say, God says this is going to happen again in Shinar, we're asking, literally, were they were at that time? Because God says some other things about Shinar or Babylon. Specifically, in Isaiah 13, and this is why I put it in the email, we're not going to take the time to turn there, because it's got a lot to condense in. God says very clearly that he, God, will judge Babylon in such a way it'll be like when he judged Sodom and Gomorrah. There ain't going to be anything left there. Man, people aren't going to visit. Animals won't go there. It's just going to be flat wiped out. And actually, truth be known, Sodom and Gomorrah is so wiped out that you can't really go there, certainly, and see where it is. There's some interesting things that we're finding, but Sodom and Gomorrah is just flat gone from the fire and brimstone of God's judgment. And God said, I'm going to do that again to Babylon. So since that's another prophecy, we might be asking, has that happened to Babylon? Because didn't Babylon just kind of fade away? Well, we're going to see a couple things here. One thing I want you to take away amongst anything else the Lord shows you is that right now, this has got a couple years on it, but it's after the not too long ago rebuilding efforts. There is a movement afoot right now to revitalize, to rebuild it. Mainly the stated reasons are for economic reasons, tourism, and the like. And so the World Monuments Fund, and also to preserve the amazing amount of history there, because there's a lot that's still there. So I will stop talking and just let you kind of watch, but I want you to notice one thing. If you study any of this, you're going to see one famous relic amongst many called the Ishtar Gate. It's the big blue enameled gate that has the lion and the the crazy looking other animal kind of thing on it. Ishtar Gate. You'll see it several times in this presentation. So let me go ahead and get this started, and we'll just kind of watch, and then we'll tie it in and start pulling some things together here. Audio? Okay. We're not hot on this cable. I am not muted. We've got nothing. And again, hopefully you're not getting tired of hearing this. Everything was thoroughly tested beforehand. We're maxed out on the volume on mine here. No, that's just this speaker. Nothing? She's making sound here. This is not going to defeat us today, brothers and sisters. I'll get another speaker. Just we're free to fellowship for like 2 minutes max here.
I'm here in the offices of the World Monuments Fund, and we're going to talk about the ancient site of Babylon that so many of us have heard of from the Bible. We've heard of the story of the Tower of Babel, which may have come from a ziggurat in ancient Babylon. But what is it like to visit Babylon today?
It's great to talk about Babylon because it's one of my favorite places. We've learned a lot in the 7 years that World Monuments Fund has been working on the site. Babylon conjures up these great images of the ancient world and many achievements and famous people, but it actually is a very humble-looking site. People are often shocked that it's mud brick, that it's simple construction technologies, and except for the raised brick animal figures that are very famous, the rest of it doesn't look the way we expect.
We read about Hammurabi and his building campaign and his code of laws, and then later, during the period that we call Neo-Babylonia, when Nebuchadnezzar rebuilt the walls and made luxurious palaces, and how it was this center for learning and the arts, and the site of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, and an imperial capital.
And I think it's beautiful in so many ways. It's along a particularly beautiful bend of the Euphrates, lined with palm trees, and certain times of the year, very green and lush. Other times of the year, sandstorms. But I think that's what made it a desirable settlement in antiquity, that you could grow things very easily, and it was clearly along a trade route.
And we know that the site has been occupied for thousands of years. People still live adjacent to the ruins today.
One of the great surprises of the site is we think that these sites are abandoned, because we look at the ruins and we don't see people living right there. But in fact, less than a 30-minute walk away from the most famous parts of the site are agricultural communities and thriving modern settlements. Before the invasion in the early 2000s, this was the most visited site in all of Iraq. And virtually every Iraqi at some point during either his or her schooling or in their adult life came to Babylon. And so it's a site that people really loved. And even today, where there is not international tourism, Iraqis still come to the site. And a lot of them come just to take a walk along the river or picnic. So it's great to see people using the site, even amidst the chaos we have today.
Part of the work of the World Monuments Fund is to, when things settle down politically, to make this a place that people can come visit, and to make it a place that's sustainable for tourism while still protecting the site and making future archaeological excavations possible.
We were invited by the Iraq State Board of Antiquities and Heritage in 2007 to work with them to do several things. One was to create a site management plan. One was to do condition surveys. And the final element, which is what we're doing today, is to develop conservation plans that we're implementing on site, and very much with an idea that international tourism will return to Iraq before too long. And one of the things we're working on right now is developing tourism paths. And in the meantime, we work very intensively with a group of State Board of Antiquity employees at Babylon, archaeologists, engineers, architects, conservators, and then our international experts come and go as needed on the site.
So the site was excavated in the early 20th century, very late 19th century, by Robert Caldaway. Much of what he excavated ended up in museums around the world, including most famously the amazingly beautiful, enormous Ishtar Gate, which is in the Pergamon Museum in Berlin. But quite a bit still remains on the site.
There are dozens of buildings that were excavated that are still visible on the site. And even the Ishtar Gate, in fact, its predecessor is still there on the site. So what was taken away to Berlin was a top layer. And then it turns out that there are two more layers of the gate, so that they just kept building on top. So you were asking me about what it's like to visit the site today. And I think one of the great surprises is, even though mud brick is a very humble material, the monumentality of the site is in the scale. So you look at these walls and they are meters and meters thick, and they are 20 feet high.
Talking a minute ago about the rebuilding that happened several times in antiquity, but there's recent rebuilding by Saddam Hussein, who saw himself as an heir to Nebuchadnezzar, the 6th century ruler of Babylon. And then there have been restoration efforts that have gone on in the 20th century since the discovery of the location of Babylon.
Well, I think Babylon has a history like many sites in Europe and the Middle East. It was excavated at the end of the 19th century, spilling into the early 20th century. Then because of World War I, excavation activity stopped. Then between the wars, it resumed a little bit again. And then there was quite a bit of activity in the 50s and 60s. Then in the 1970s and 80s was when there were a lot of reconstructions and a lot of restoration efforts on the site.
One of the things that you can see if you look at before and after images, so there's the palace, which we can see what it looked like in the 1920s and 30s, and then you see in the 1980s that what were ragged footprints of buildings have now all been made very uniform. And so that's a little bit of a concern to understand exactly how the reconstruction was undertaken.
And so some concern that the restorations that happened and the rebuilding that happened under Hussein were not undertaken with the kind of scientific archaeology that would be ideal in the 21st century.
It's not just Babylon that suffers from this. There's a taste that ebbs and flows about how we look at archaeological sites. So at one end of the pendulum is very heavy reconstruction so that we understand what we're looking at, and the other end of the pendulum is do nothing and leave it in a pure state. I think here we don't necessarily know enough about how the decisions were made, and it does appear to have been made more for political than scientific reasons.
To get a real sense of that imperial city and its scale and what it meant in the ancient Near East, we'd have to go.
I hope that we all have that chance. I think what will happen if you do get to go is not just that sense of grandeur and scale about the ancient world, but I think what you'll find fascinating is the world we see today at Babylon, that it's not a static museum experience. It's the birds that fly overhead. It's the dates we might find on the ground. It's the honey we might buy from local residents. And it's wandering around the site and imagining both the ancient world and maybe thinking about where we're going to go and relax later in the day, sitting by the river, enjoying a beautiful vista that I think people have enjoyed for 5,000 years.
Okay, so you saw a lot of things, and I don't know what everybody took away, but I think we can just leave them off. I've got enough light up here. We're going to be using this quite often. Thank you. So there's a lot of ruins there. One thing you can take away is it wasn't utterly wiped out by the Lord the way he said it's going to be. So that's yet future, right? And we see also that, hey, there's some interest in rebuilding it. So Babylon, as we saw it there, wasn't just all the old original ruins under Saddam Hussein, a megalomaniac bringing glory to himself. He rebuilt in a not very careful manner, and they're kind of concerned about that. No, we need to preserve the original things, not he just built to rebuild it. But hey, start to think biblically here. If you know your Bible, you've been through the studies with us, you know that earthly rulers detailed in Scripture, they're influenced by spiritual rulers that God has positioned over them. What made Saddam want to rebuild in the first place? Oh, he's just some crazy guy. No, it goes deeper than that. So I asked a question earlier, and hopefully we'll flip over there. I think so. In that area of the world, and I can hopefully... Uh-oh. Oh, no. That was all me. Okay, I'm not able to make this super huge for you guys, but we're looking at the area of the time before Babylon existed. Now remember, one Nimrod was the guy who began to build Babel. Before Babel was there, there's an area known as, well, Sumer, right? And that is actually portrayed here, and I don't expect you to see it. Asia Minor, Iran, modern-day Iraq, and extending Assyrian areas. But in green, which you probably can see here, is an area called, well, the Fertile Crescent. I want to introduce a term that I think you guys have heard before, but give you some understanding of what it means. If I say the name Mesopotamia, what comes to your mind? Oh, that was a city in the ancient... No, Mesopotamia is an area, not a specific place. And here's your vocabulary builder event of the day. Mesopotamia comes from two Greek words. Meso means between, potamia, rivers. You've heard of the Potomac River? That's from the Greek word river, right? But Mesopotamia is between two rivers, and specifically here, the Tigris and the Euphrates. Sumer, right, which was a city. This is where Nimrod hung before Babylon. So the culture in the same area before Babylon was built was Sumer. We hear of Sumeria. What's Sumeria famous for? Many things, but it's called not only the Fertile Crescent, but also, well, it's the birthplace of civilization. The oldest literature, mathematics, cuneiform writing, I think the base six number system, the reason why we have 60 seconds in a minute, 60 minutes an hour, 360 degrees in a circle, that came from Sumeria. Wow, some real sharp people there in Sumeria. Well, they actually had some worship systems going. So this is what I want you to take away for certain. Before Babylon was Sumer. Sumer was well established in all things. This is where Nimrod hung. According to Scripture, he was the guy who built Babylon. Many of the practices, much of the worship, if not all of the worship, from Sumer transferred over into Babylon. So these Israelites, these Jewish people, were back in Jerusalem when they were given a message from God, and it referenced Shinar. They would have been thinking of images contemporary happening at the same time to them at that time. So I'm going to share with you some historic possibilities happening in Babylon, what this would have meant to the people of Babylon and the Jewish people who had recently left Babylon at that time. So back to Zechariah. Hopefully you have a marker here. Let's just break it down and hit the highlights of everything that matters here in this vision. So beginning at verse 6, after Zechariah asks, what is it? He's seen this vision, right? The angel answers, said, it's a basket. Basket, as was said when we went through this on Wednesday evening. Literally an ephah. What's an ephah, right? Well, if you're even basically familiar with agriculture, right, an ephah to them was a means of measuring agricultural produce or anything else you could put in it. The best counterpart I can share with you is a bushel basket. You go to buy a bunch of apples. Well, I got two bushels of apples. If a farmer takes his crop to market, his corn, it's like, wow, I sold or I bought 200 bushels of corn, 400 bushels of wheat. It is a measure used in the economic process. I think that's on purpose because God could have said a jar. He could have used any other terms, but an ephah is what you measure things out with, well, in a commercial system, right? An economy. So I think that's important. Why? Because first off, this woman in the ephah, she's contained by it. Let's continue to read here. He said it's an ephah, verse 6, that's going forth. So notice this, it's on the move. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. It's on the move. He also said, this is their resemblance throughout the earth. Now, there's a couple other entities or beings mentioned. So the there, you know, there's a woman in the basket, and there's a couple other women carrying it. So the there could be those three together and what they represent, and maybe anybody who participates with that. So let's just notice that the Lord said it. This is their resemblance throughout the earth, not just happening in Babylon or happening in Sumer, which preceded in Babylon. Happen in other places also. Please notice that. Then he said, this is wickedness. Translation, bad, right? Evil, displeasing to the Lord. Whatever it is not good and it's unacceptable to the Lord. This is wickedness. And he... Oh, pardon me. Verse 7, I skipped it. This is their resemblance. Back to verse 7 again. Please pardon me. Here's a lead disc lifted up. And this is a woman sitting inside the basket. Well, you already know that this is wickedness, right? Lead disc. Well, the lead disc is the cover of the basket, and it's keeping the woman in the basket. Can I use another word here, a Bible word? Restraining. Does that trigger anything from the New Testament, a prophecy? He who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And we're talking in that passage in Thessalonians about the coming of the Antichrist. And many times people want to go, well, what's the restrainer? Or specifically, who's the restrainer? In Scripture, there's only one who restrains evil, even if he uses another agent like this angel. And that's God himself. Think back to Job, right? Job is having a little meeting with the Lord. Satan is having a little meeting with the Lord at the beginning of Job. And, well, God points out Job. And they're having a contest. And Satan wants to do things to Job. But he can't do anything unless the Lord allows it. You pick it back up again in the book of Jude, where one of the Lord's servants, the archangel Michael, is contending with Satan. And Michael doesn't take it upon himself to rebuke Satan, but rather he says, the Lord rebuke you. So when you think about who restrains wickedness, it's God himself determines the time when wickedness will be able to advance or how much it will be able to advance. So what we're seeing here is restrained wickedness. Isn't it a restrained woman? Yes, the woman is a symbol of what? Wednesday night study absolutely nailed this thing. In Scripture, when we see a woman used, well, it's referring to at least, well, a couple things. First one is just a woman, a female, one of the only two genders that exists, right? But when used symbolically, a woman can be representative of a religious system. Can you think of any examples? Have you heard the term the Bride of Christ? You know, there was another religious group that was the first one that the Lord was married to, prophetically, symbolically speaking, and that was Israel. We read about that in the book of Hosea, that representation. And then, again, drawing from Wednesday night's study, when we read through the book of Proverbs, right, those short, specific teachings on how God wants to impart wisdom to his children, and we use them as human beings to impart wisdom to our children, because you don't want to raise no fool. That's nothing but problems, and God certainly isn't. He refers often in Proverbs to an immoral woman. Now, an immoral woman can be just that, in the flesh, a immoral woman. But also, it's representative of a religious system that's not right before the Lord. Being as I don't think this is an actual woman with a lead disc bearing down on her, but rather a symbol meant to communicate, I'm going to suggest to you that this is a restrained by God himself religious system that's going back to Shinar, Babylon, at a time that God chooses. And I'm also going to suggest, as God said, there's nothing new under the sun. That which has been is what will be, right? I think she came from that area. And if you think about this, this could be part of the encouragement to Israel at that time. Oh, man, we're having all this opposition. There's all this adulterous worship. That's the term that's used when God's people go after another god, spiritual adultery. It's modeled after physical adultery as well. It's like, but then God comes and said, I'm taking all this problem out, and it's just going to move other places, but I'll bring it back. So maybe, I don't know what they thought. Maybe, oh, God's dealing with that. All that we were constantly oppressed with in Babylon won't be here in Israel anyway. You know. So looking at that, but another way of looking at this, and I do have a picture. If you Google up the Pantheon of Babylon, right? Pantheon just means this, all the gods associated in the system of worship. Or Sumerian pantheon, you're going to get just a lot of images. But here's, I think I can pull this one up, hopefully. Let's see if I can get it larger. I don't know how large you can see this. But for you, can anybody see anything that might suggest immoral in this woman's attire or lack thereof? Okay. This particular image, most of the time, is assigned the name Ishtar. Have you heard Ishtar lately? Heard of the Ishtar Gate, that big blue thing that everybody raves about? Well, it was honoring a deity, a bogus god. Now, let's be careful and be biblical. When we talk about false gods, we're not talking about figments of people's imaginations. We're talking about rebellious spirits that are in rebellion against God, and they're now deceiving people on the earth, and they're accepting worship. And it's total wickedness. It's not acceptable. Now, I regret not having being able to make this picture, but I'm sure if I click on it, it's going to launch something I don't want to see here. But there's just a couple of things that we might notice. To her left and right are wings, okay? And actually, and I'm not going to click away from this picture here for a moment. In a lot of the Babylonian gods and goddesses, there are wings associated. One of the issues with their chief god is really close to a Nazi symbol. Kind of, probably not a coincidence, but there's wings. This gal, Ishtar, has wings. So it is at least possible, right, that if you were communicating to the Israelites who were discouraged, hey, I'm going to bottle up this wickedness and move it out here. You know, a woman who represented it, Ishtar, would have been head of the pack. Not exclusive to her, but we know some things about her and some things I think that'll be helpful to see. So I'm going to go to a scripture here, and hopefully I'm pulling up a electronic version of a book called The Dictionary of Deities and Demons. It helps give a historical background to the best archaeological and literary understanding of all these weird names of all these people that all they used to worship that scripture uses. And Ishtar goes by different names, Inanna in Sumer, Astarte, it becomes the Genesis of Easter and all these other things. Hope that's not freaking anybody out. But of this rather long and very good article, I've highlighted a few things I think that you can see if you're able to. So I'm going to read them as I go through here. Ishtar was known as the major, numero uno, Mesopotamia, you know that area between the rivers, that whole area that included Sumer and then Babylon and now modern day Iraq and others. The major Mesopotamian goddess of love, war, and the planet Venus is known primarily by the Sumerian name Inanna and the Akkadian name Ishtar. Although the name Inanna is usually translated as Lady of Heaven, ding, 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 Lady of Heaven, often used in concert with the term Queen of Heaven, used five times in the book of Jeremiah as an appropriate worship, used often today, as you might just want to Google up and Our Lady Queen of Heaven and see how many church addresses you come up with today. But this is where this came from. I'm just going to scoot down. I don't want to scoot too fast here and come up with a few other things that are known to be about Ishtar. She's also the patroness of prostitutes. Uh-oh. Wow. Hey, we're going to look at a verse a little bit later, at least refer to it, the mother of harlots and other independent women. A lot of what secular society would call feminist characteristics. This goddess is the spouse and lover of the king, with whom she participates in the ritual of the sacred marriage. You need to help a brother out here. If I don't remember to come back to sacred marriage after we look at Ishtar, you guys do this. Hey, tell us about sacred marriage, because I've got something to share with you on that. But Ishtar, right, the worship that happened in Sumeria and then Babylon had something to do with a ritual called sacred marriage, and she was involved in this. In Mesopotamian literary texts, Inanna / Ishtar has a coherent and believable, if complex, personality. A little wordy, I know. Inanna, I'm just going to call her Ishtar, is a young, independent, and willful woman of the upper class. Real quickly, we know the biblical principle is you become like the gods you worship. This would have been characteristic of Babylonian society and those involved in the worship of this profane goddess. She's a product of an urban world and is closely associated with cities more than with cosmic functions. She seems to be constantly on the move, perhaps because of her association with heavenly bodies and unencumbered women. In any case, her movement expresses and enhances a quality of discontent and restlessness. Young, independent, upwardly mobile, you know, never content, right? And characterizes her. Ishtar often appears as a sexually attractive being. We looked at a representation. But she remains unsatisfied and is constantly injured. Oh, she's always the wounded party, striving and contentious. She's also, well, she's striving and contentious. She tends towards anger and rage and troubles heaven and earth. That's a huge phrase we'll talk about in a moment. The figure who appears under the name of Inanna or Ishtar possesses a number of sharply delineated characteristics. This is what Ishtar is like. The goddess seems even to exhibit contradictory or conflicting traits. She seems to encompass polar opposites. She's death and life, male and female. Gender breakdown? Oh, good thing we were enlightened and we don't see that happening anymore. She's a female who does not nurture nor have a permanent partner, a sexual woman who's warlike, glories in aggression and destruction, etc. She's glorified but frightening, exalted but also intimidating. I don't think I'd go far wrong in using the vernacular. Ishtar's a hot mess, right? But this, I think, for more reasons, if not the woman in the ephah herself, but representative of this whole system of which Ishtar is obviously a significant part. Let's go back to Zechariah because we got more things to break down and more information to break down. So it's an ephah, the basket, verse 6. It's going forth. This is where their resemblance, more people involved throughout the whole earth. Other places also, verse 7, here's a lead disc, restraining cover, lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket. Then he said, this is wickedness, and he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead over its mouth. As God's agent, he had the authority to do that, to restrain her. Zechariah writes, verse 9, then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings. For they had wings like the wings of a stork. Right? Interesting. And they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. Or I think, earth and heaven. Sometimes it's written interchangeably. I think that's why, not in scripture, but other places that I'm going to refer to. They lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. So you can see the picture. There's the ephah. It's got a cover. There's a wicked woman representative of something, a profane religious system. But it's not the only gal in the game. There's these two other women, right? They have the wind in their wings kind of thing. Think biblically about the imagery. We've already covered women. Could this be two other religious systems? Possibly. Right? And we already thought about it. Hey, there's a couple other women who are mentioned in Scripture, the church in Israel. Right? Let's talk about wings first. What do wings represent symbolically in Scripture? I've already mentioned there's a lot of them in Sumerian and Babylonian imagery of their gods. They were all about the wings. Well, in short, wings in Scripture, the Bible, a trusted source, represents supernatural activity, but more specifically, in two examples, the working or agency of God. Here's examples. You guys know this scripture from Isaiah. He who waits on the Lord shall renew his strength and shall mount up with what, guys? More specific. Wings like an eagle. Not eagle's wings, but like that. The eagles fly. It's like, oh my gosh, they're so far above it, right? Symbolically, prophetically, in Revelation, we see a prophecy about a persecuted woman being persecuted by the dragon in Revelation 12. But she's given two great wings as if an eagle, and she's carried to a prepared place for, isn't it time and half, 3.5 years? Right? Two great wings. So God, in other words, is going to supernaturally empower the relocation. The woman's Israel in that case. All right, so we're thinking, hey, wings, maybe it is the church and Israel. Let's look more carefully. Do these two women in the passage have eagle's wings?
No.
Wings like a stork, right? And a stork is a translation, but you find the same word elsewhere in Leviticus. And here's what we know of the stork. You can't eat them. Why? Unclean, unacceptable to the Lord. These wings are a dirty bird, right? So what the most literal interpretation seems to suggest, that there's supernatural agency moving this about, but it's other supernatural beings. Now, it just so happens to the Babylonian pantheon, I will just mention it, when they would have thought about supernatural activity or goddesses and things like that, Ishtar wasn't the only one. There was another one that scripture refers to first in Isaiah, known as Lilith, the night creature. And there's a whole other creepy contemporary study about Lilith. And she had an even crazier counterpart, winged broad, Lamashtu. Right? So if you were looking for three flying that together comprised this profane system before the Lord, you wouldn't go far wrong for them. But this is one of those areas we talked about, the second reason of prophecy. I can't be absolutely dogmatic, but I can say this is what was happening in Babylon. And he was using symbols that they would have known to communicate. Now there are some other concrete things there that we need to talk about. Ishtar, and oftentimes Lilith later on becomes confused or associated, it's almost synonymous, but wasn't so at the beginning. Ishtar, as we read from the dictionary, she was involved with the sacred marriage. Thank you for reminding me. What's that? Well, it was a rite, and it still goes on today. And if you Google it up, and you can, and I encourage you to verify these things as the Lord leads, right? Because if you look at these things, you're going to go back to an actual place, piece of dirt, geographic area, and you're going to find things written in rock or clay tablets, cuneiform, as is this case about these. Well, I want to talk about the Tower of Babel for a moment. Why? Because if you read in Genesis chapter 10, after you read about Nimrod, he began to build Babel, it goes right to chapter 11, where, well, the people settled in the plain of Shinar, right? And they said, hey, come, let's make a name for ourselves and build a tower whose top is in the heavens. That's really key things, right? Lest we be scattered amongst the whole earth. And God comes down and confounds the whole operation, confuses the languages, and therefore it's called Babel because he confused the languages. More on Babel in a moment. But that tower, Babel, had a specific purpose. And let me, I think it might be a good time to go to this now, if I can get away, pretty much tired of looking at Ishtar. I hope that we can get this one pretty clear. If you Google up the term Etimenachi, right, what that is the original term for what we know as the Tower of Babel. Who's we? Well, we are the historians. Let me see if I can, by the Lord's grace, actually get a bigger picture here. I've got the Ishtar Gate. Okay, hey, this is kind of cool. If you can see this, you got the Ishtar Gate in blue in the foreground, and in the back, this four-sided stepped pyramid. In this case, consisting of several levels. There's some question of is it 7 or is it 8? I'm going to read you why questionable. But at the very top of this dude, there's this little structure with a doorway in it. Okay? Itimanaki, or we're going to call it the Tower of Babel. Yes, you can Google up the Tower of Babel stele when Nebuchadnezzar rebuilt it, one of the remodels, and he gives more details on it. They got this thing nailed down. There's no question what the Tower of Babel looked like. It's not that round thing, right, that the European Flemish artist painted and put in the European countryside. In the area of Sumeria and then Babylon, ziggurats, which is what that's called, were everywhere, and they have one function. Now, there's some different questions about what they're for, but it's always consistent with their religious worship. We're going to go into more detail. The Tower of Babel, Itimanaki, was originally built, according to Scripture, right, under the direction of Nimrod. He built the city, and the people got together to do this thing. Now, through its course of time, it fell into disrepair, was rebuilt under Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, and the times we're reading about. They took off some of the towers. It was really because they whipped off the stairways. It suffered water damage. It needed repair. When the Greeks conquered under Alexander, Alexander said, I'm going to rebuild it. And then Alexander died young, and it just kind of eroded. Today, you can find the precise area, square foundation. That's what's left of Itimanaki. A lot of other ziggurats around. But this one, the Tower of Babel, right now, it's just a hole in the dirt filled with water. But at the time Herodotus wrote, who's Herodotus? He's the guy who's been given the title the father of history, because he's the first historian that we know that wrote systematically about history. When Herodotus wrote, he wrote famously about Itimanaki, the Tower of Babel. He called it the Temple of Bel. Bel was the main god in Babylon at that time. Herodotus wrote this: the Temple of Bel, the Babylonian Zeus, or the chief god, was still in existence in my time, when he wrote. And then he gave more details, but he said this: on the summit, or the topmost tower, stands a great temple with a fine large couch in it. Now, Itimanaki, or the Tower of Babel, was different because it had different cultic rooms, but at the top of it, it was much like all other ziggurats. Most ziggurats, four-sided step pyramids, were just a base to hold that little thing on the top, right? Well, this one, Herodotus continues to write, on the very top of this thing stands a great temple with a fine large couch in it, richly covered in golden table beside it. The shrine contains no image, and no one spends the night there except, if we may believe the Chaldeans, who are the priests of Bel, one Babylonian woman, all alone, whoever it may be that the god has chosen. The Chaldeans say, Herodotus didn't want to take credit for this. He didn't even believe. I'm just recording this, guys. This is what the people who work here say. That the god enters the temple in person and takes his rest upon the bed. And, of course, the other gal, there's relations there. Okay, now, that exists in other places. Now, put on your biblical thinking cap here for a moment. Is there any other record in Scripture where a supernatural, I'm going to use the word divine, because divine doesn't mean just the God of Abraham, but it means supernatural beings, right? The other ones that he, the Lord, created, the sons of God and the like. Is there any record in Scripture that talks of anywhere where, I don't know, where the other supernatural beings, the sons of God, came in and had relations with the daughter of men? Genesis 6. What was the result of that union? Giants. Literally, Nephilim, the fallen ones, but apparently they were gigantic. But when Genesis 6, isn't that's the time right before the flood, right? right before God's judgment. So quick refresher class, because I was talking to some of the young people. So the giants, the Nephilim, the offspring of the fallen sons of God, they were only on the earth before the flood, right? And afterwards. I got to ask you guys, are you really willing to believe what your Bible says? Because as we've gone through Scripture, and when we went through Joshua, we saw much warfare directed by the Lord against specific giant families. King Og of Bashan, the Rephaim, the Anakim, the Emim, the Zamzum, and all those. God said, you take them and all their descendants out. Eradicate them. Devoted to destruction after the flood. Okay. Yeah, Goliath. He was the giant after the flood. David took care of him. He had brothers, right? But what does Scripture tell us how the giants came to the earth? The passage in Genesis chapter 6 says there were giants, Nephilim, on the earth in those days when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and bore children by them. That's the mechanism, okay? That's how giants came to be initially. And then apparently, biblically, the giants would also reproduce giants. You're thinking, might be a little wild. I'm just trying to focus in on what Scripture is showing us here. Because God pointed us back to, well, I think the whole beginning of this thing. How did giants happen back on the earth after the flood? Right? Well, in this particular prophecy, it points us to, well, Nimrod, right? And let me go back here. I think I've got it where I can put it on the screen. We looked at it in the table of nations. Cush begot Nimrod. Now, we have dictionary references that say Nimrod, the name, means rebel, right? There's a basis for that, but I wouldn't be too dogmatic about it. Clearly, he was rebellious. In English, in this translation, he began to be a mighty one, a gibor in Hebrew, on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. So what do you think? It's like, well, he was large and in charge, and he was good with a bow and a spear and ate really well? Well, these are terms used, but if we dig deeper, guess what? We find more. Let me pull up another translation, which is said to be the most quoted translation in the New Testament. In other words, when you're reading through your New Testament and you see that one of the writers quotes the Old Testament and say, oh, it's Isaiah chapter, and you go to Isaiah and say, well, it's kind of like it, but it's not exactly, because you're reading the Hebrew translation. When they're quoting from the Greek translation, most quoted by Jesus, that's a pretty strong endorsement in my mind. Now, it's not perfect, no translation is, but it's the translation that existed at that time. It's the most quoted translation. It's called the Septuagint. It's the translation where the scholars of the day before Jesus was born, they translated all of the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, and it was widely used and still, again, quoted in our New Testament. So I'm going to go back to that translation and see, hey, what does the Septuagint say about this passage, Genesis chapter 10? Verse 8. Well, here it is. Cush begot Nimrod. He was the first to be a giant on the earth. Now, believe it or don't, but that's what the Septuagint says. This is the translation that Jesus quoted. Now, I don't know the mechanics of this. I only know biblically there's only one way you get to be a giant. You're the offspring of a divine being and a human female, right? And then this guy, who was clearly a ruler type, well, he begins to build Babylon. And what does Babylon do? It builds this tower, right, whose top was in the heavens. That doesn't mean it was so tall we're trying to reach God. It means at the very top of this thing, there was, well, a worship structure. Not worshiping God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahweh, but one of the other rebellious divine beings, just like before the flood. Kind of some interesting things here. We know that once a society starts to do that, God takes action. That's part of the reason the flood came, right? But then afterward, when the society did, it's like, hey, God might just take action. That might be the end of that civilization. There's a pattern that's emerging we're talking about in a moment. So there's Nimrod. He began to be a giant upon the earth. But Nimrod built Babylon before Babylon was Sumer. Now this, I'm not saying being dogmatic here, but I am saying there exists in the earliest form of literature that exists a writing called the Epic of Gilgamesh, right? And it's this great tale. But it tells the story of this mighty guy named Gilgamesh in Sumeria who's a demigod. He's part human and he's part spiritual being. And he becomes, well, large in charge. He's incredibly strong and he's the prominent figure in that area. Is it fiction or is it historical account? Many scholars who study that say, hey, Nimrod's Gilgamesh. I can't make that leap and say that he is, but I can say this. There is a parallel there. There existed in the Sumerian literature that those activities were going on. If you Google up Sumeria and ziggurats, you're going to see a well-established worship system with four-sided step pyramids that Nimrod said, we got to do this in Babylon. Right? Now, a quick word on Babel. Babel in English means to babble, talk endlessly, make no sense. Scripture tells us it was called Babel because God confounded the language or confused the language. There's a specific term, confused by mixing. Oftentimes God uses wordplay. That might not have been the only mixing going on there that caused God to take action. Babel also means, you know what, I think I can actually pull this up and give you some biblical support here. Okay, here, Babel, right? If I hit Babel, I'm just going to take you to some dictionary references. First one we go to, Babylon, 257 times in Scripture. So Babel twice, Babel or Babylon, the ancient site and or capital of Babylonia, modern Hillah, situated on the Euphrates. Additional information, Babel or Babylon, confusion by mixing. Okay, let's dig a little deeper on the Hebrew word here. Go to the Haylot Dictionary. Come on, Haylot Dictionary. There we go. Okay. Babylon, town on the Euphrates, its ruins are called Babel. Now, before Babel, there were Sumerian and Akkadian words. This is what those words meant. Akkadian, Babelu. Sumerian, Kadingir. I'm sure I'm mispronouncing it. Gate of the God. Babel, the Tower of Babel. In Sumerian, in Sumer. I'm thinking this would have been Nimrod's mindset. Gate of the God. Babylonian, gate of the gods, northern Babylonian. After a sacred gate at the end of the processional way. In Babylon, there was this road, part of the religion. And then it continued on up the steps of the ziggurat. And at the end of it, which was the top of the ziggurat, or the Tower of Babel, was that little structure with one opening. And that was actually the Babel, the gate of the god. And that was the worship that they were involved in. Kind of interesting here. Have a couple more things to show you. Since we're following Zechariah in this particular passage, so what's happening here? This wickedness, this system of worship that spawned giants, initially, not afterwards, this sacred marriage rite called Hieros Gamos in the Greek, still practiced today, is all about that cultic prostitution and spiritual adultery, still practiced, represented by human priests and priestesses reenacting something. But what they're reenacting is apparently something that happened in the beginning, according to Scripture, and according to historical writings and archaeological remains. Remember, go back with me here to Zechariah. Goes out amongst the whole earth, right? So, did it happen anyplace else? Right? Because apparently it happened in Shinar, which became Babel. Well, let me share a picture that I know that I've shared with you guys before today. And while I'm fumbling my way to get to this thing, this is the result of Googling up the term Chichen Itza serpent. Now, I really want to get a bigger one. First off, oh, please let this come up big. Okay. Now, in the area around Cancun, Mexico, right, is this temple in the area of called Chichen Itza, or maybe it's called Chichen Itza, right? And look at this thing. It looks like a four-sided step pyramid. Why? Because it is, okay? There's this little hut at the top, right? Consistent. Now, this was built in Mexico. This wasn't built in Shinar. How did these guys come up with this? And specifically while we're here, and it's not as easy to see, the other ones point out, on the step going down at a certain time during the year, at the very bottom of this thing is a serpent's head. It's down at the bottom, and it signifies their god, Quetzalcoatl, right? At a certain time, well, when the sun hits, because of the step, you see the serpent spirals coming down, and it gives the effect for the play of light, the sun hitting it, that the serpent is coming down, not going up, right? As though the god would come there and step up there, and then he would come down from that, consistent with, well, what we know as the sacred marriage rite. Little temple, the Babel, or gate of the god, and they had all kinds of defined practices there. So maybe a good question is this the only place that you find this? There's just one other of these in Mexico, right? Well, no, not exactly. Got a little more video here, hopefully. And if I can pull this up. Problem with this is... Okay. National Geographic. Not a Christian production, okay? But very popular. Let me just say this. There is an explosion of information about the subject we're studying in the last couple years because of a new technological advance. They're going to explain. It's called LIDAR. They fly over the jungles of Central and South America, and they shoot light into the trees because you can't see below the trees or the canopy. But now with all this high-tech stuff, we have lasers and computers and the ability to read the bounce back. They can map what's under the trees very accurately, as you'll see, just like you'd use a sonar to map the bottom of an ocean or a lake. Now they're doing it in the jungle, just 2 years old. And they're finding stuff that, like, oh my goodness. So I just want to watch a couple minutes of this with you. You can go on YouTube and watch the whole thing if you're led to do that. But it's just going to give you a sense of the scope, and it's happening in a different part of the world.
The vast canopy is a lost world of the ancient Maya. Nearly 2 million square miles of lush green hide centuries-old cities riddled with mysteries. But today, lasers in the sky are helping to expose these secrets.
It's kind of like having X-ray vision and seeing beneath the canopy without having to touch a single leaf.
Archaeologists are using this new superpower to unearth treasures on the ground.
We are starting to get information from all kinds of places where we knew absolutely nothing.
It's changing our understanding of the Maya and helping to create a treasure map of Maya's lost world. Today, what escapes eyes on the ground is often clear to hundreds of more powerful eyes in the sky. New technologies are being applied to archaeology, and it's gathering more information than ever thought possible. 2018 was an exciting year for the Maya. Across the Guatemala landscape, thousands of new ruins were popping up.
Should have warned you, my apologies, could not download this one. We're watching it live, hence the commercial. It was only going to be a couple minutes.
Once hidden structures are being revealed through satellites and a laser scanning technology called LIDAR.
One of the most exciting tools that we have in our hands that we're just beginning to use in the Amazon is LIDAR. LIDAR scanning lets us see through the forest canopy to what lies below.
LIDAR means light detection and ranging. It works by firing streams of light pulses from an aircraft to the ground and timing the return of the pulse when it bounces back to the sensor. This reconstructs shapes under the canopy, almost like seeing with X-ray vision.
Every time that we have found a new set of tools, we get an insight into something that we've never imagined possible in the Amazon. And I think LIDAR is one of these things that's going to completely change how we understand the landscape. The trees have always been what's kept us from understanding what's happening in the Amazon, and now we can see through them.
More than 800 square miles of the Maya Biosphere Reserve have been mapped to reveal massive feats of engineering for the very first time. Taken together, the images point to a far more sprawling and sophisticated society. Man-made structures appear, complex roads, temples, and palaces. Engineering like this would make today's city planners proud. So, what happened? How could such a great society fail? Could it have been war? Religious cults and mass sacrifice? Drought? Laser mapping is the latest tool used to help unlock mysteries of the ancient Maya world.
Okay, so they found this incredible network that's far bigger than a couple temples, right? As now they're able to look in the jungle. And if you look at the architecture here and you think, well, wait a minute, something's just not... I mean, I don't think some guy in a loincloth with a bone in his nose figured out how to align all these things and build them like this. Somehow there was some pretty advanced technology here, just like there was in Sumeria and Babylon. But, man, these are ruins now, right? They've fallen into disrepair. So they asked the question, what happened? Now I've got a couple minutes of just of another one here. That is downloaded. And we're just going to watch because I want you to ask and then answer biblically what happened based on the clues. Because there's a popular suggestion, which is partly right, but it's coming from the unbelievers. Okay, here's the next one. Should not be a commercial.
Deep within the jungle.
We're talking about a civilization discovered in the middle of a rainforest.
Cryptic remains of a lost civilization. One that spanned a continent for more than 1,000 years.
They definitely had attributes of the supernatural.
They were the ancient Maya. Their rulers filled vast cities with sky-high pyramids, ornate palaces, and lavish plazas. They were masters of their environment.
They were very resourceful in figuring out how to harness the energy, creating amazingly sophisticated works of art and engineering, and sustaining a civilization for 1,500 years.
Then, after generations of prosperity and innovation, the ancient civilization collapsed, turning bustling cities into ghost towns to be reclaimed by Mother Nature. Centuries later, answers to the mystery surrounding these majestic people and the godlike kings who ruled them tell a story of conquest, ingenuity, and disaster. ...869 AD, in the lowlands of the Guatemalan jungle, the Maya are becoming desperate. Food and clean water are dwindling. Thousands of people are starving. And malnutrition and disease are ravaging the population. The Maya no longer trust their divine rulers to appease their gods. Political turmoil plagues the kingdoms, and one by one, the great city-states are being abandoned. The ancient Maya civilization is crumbling.
City after city, area after area begins to fail. Cities are abandoned, kings disappear,
And what had been classic Maya culture really comes to an end.
What happened to this great people? Even today, scholars are still mystified.
We know that people began to disappear. The question is, how did that happen?
The answer may lie in complex hieroglyphics known as the Maya Code.
A hieroglyph is a complex way of conveying all...
Okay, an advanced written language here. I'm going to hold up here for a moment. We're not going to take the time to watch hours and hours of this, but this is what they find about the Maya, who were the descendants of the original people. Man, I don't know. They asked the question, was it starvation? Or maybe disease took them out? Or there was clearly, according to the writings and the remains and all the bones and all that, it was just brutal warfare, right? Well, wait a minute, starvation, disease, or warfare. Think biblically here. Give some Bible terms to that. Famine, sword, pestilence. Do a Bible search. I encourage you strongly. Look up the clause famine, sword, and pestilence and see how many times in the Bible that God uses those specifically as a form of judgment against a land, a nation, against a people who are doing that which is not right in his sight. So think about this for a moment. The flood came about because people were doing something which was just not tolerable in God's sight. Now, it happened again after the flood. And then Babylon. What happened to Babylon? Well, it fell into ruins, much like we're seeing in the jungles here, right? And, well, there again, God took action, I would suggest, to you. And they found out something else, really, to me. It just blew my mind, doesn't take much, when I was reading through this. Now, they thought the Mayans, it was, you know, like AD kind of thing. But through their recent studies, the original Mayans, some of these temples are rebuilds, like they rebuilt Babylon, but the original ones were much earlier in the land. It seems like their civilization really kicked in something, you know, like 500 or so BC, contemporary with the time period of the Israelites leaving Babylon. This starts to flourish in the jungles of Central and South America. Anyway, whoa, but here's the difference. You know, we looked at the Bible and things, you know, there were like, there's literary records of giants, and we don't have any of that with the Central Americans or the Mayans. Briefly, look this up. Right, I'm just giving you extracts from literary resources, the people who first came to the land, what they wrote, what they said. Summarized here, when the Spanish first explored and conquered Mexico, they heard of mythical races of giants wherever they went, from the Baja Peninsula in the northwest part of the country to the Maya areas of southern and eastern Mexico. Some researchers have even uncovered what they considered tangible proof that some conquistadors, right, the first Spanish explorers when they came, conquistadors came into contact with actual giants based on diary entries and early writings of the first people who made contact with living and breathing pre-Hispanic civilizations. The Spanish heard the myths and legends from the natives that seemed to correlate with their own biblical stories about giants as found in the book of Genesis. That sometime in some part of the distant past, giants roamed the earth along modern-looking humans. The giants were responsible for much of what was left behind by previous civilizations, and the giant explanation was common in many parts of the New World. To the people of Central Mexico at the time of the Spanish contact, giants featured so prominently in their belief system, they even named their capital city Tenochtitlan, maybe, after a man called Tenoch, who belonged to an entire ancient race of giants called the Kinamesin. In recent fringe research literature and websites, the Nahuatl, I can't pronounce it, has been mistranslated to mean the old ones. That's a huge phrase for many reasons. A closer look at the etymology or the origins of the word, we find Kinemetzen almost directly translates to giant people. In the beginning of the Aztec fifth sun, or the epoch of time in which we currently live, they talk about their myth here. The Mixteca people, referred to as Mixtecs by modern anthropologists and historians, were supposedly fathered by a member of the Kinemetzen, a giant by the name of So same game, different name. As briefly mentioned before, giants were often used by the ancient Mexicans to explain colossal ruins that had unknown builders. According to the Aztecs, the Toltecs had help from giants in building their capital city of Tula, the ancient central Mexican city of, I can't pronounce it, Teotihuacan something, with its large pyramids and broad avenues, had its giants as initial builders. That's their history, according to them. Finally, the Great Pyramid at Cholula. Guess what it looks like, guys? I'm looking at a picture. It's a ziggurat. The largest pyramid in the world was said to have been built by Zelwa, a 20-foot-tall member of the something-other tribe. He was also credited with founding seven cities in central Mexico in the times before the coming of the Aztecs. That almost seems like Nimrod all over again. I'll read just a little more. As recently as the 1690s, almost two centuries after the Spanish conquest, Jesuit missionaries to the remote desert areas of Baja California were still being told by the local Cochimi people that the large rock wall art carved so high up in the cliff surfaces in the rugged mountains of Baja was done by a race of giants who were tall enough to paint so high on the wall. A little bit more. Many researchers of giants point to actual modern post-conquest historical references to races of larger humanoids and claim that the Spanish encountered the remnants of tribes of giants throughout Mexico, citing writings from the 16th century. One often used reference to giants comes from a book written by an Italian count called Decades, which was a history of New Spain commissioned by Charles V and published in the 1520s. Here we have an updated version in English about conquistador Diego de Ordaz and his discovery of what appears to be the remains of giants. He wrote this, one of the guys who was there, in his memoir. He said, "I wish to end this chapter with a gigantic story, which, like the formidable Atlas, comes to support my claims. Diego de Ordaz, whom I have before mentioned, knew many hidden places in those lands, especially in the land of cacao, where he learned to plant and grow the tree of money, as I've explained on that occasion. He found in the vault of a temple the thigh bone of a giant, worn, nearly destroyed by age. The licentiate Alion, one of the most learned jurists in Hispaniola, brought this bone to the city of Victoria a short time after Your Holiness left for Rome. For some days I had that bone in my home. It measured 5 palms in length and its width in proportion. Those who were afterwards sent by Cortez into the mountains of the south returned saying they had discovered a country inhabited by giants. And proof of this claim is said that they brought back many ribs of the dead." And it goes on and on and on and on. And again, I wouldn't share any of this with you if I could not verify it to the point of you can go to the writing and say, yes, that's what they actually wrote. So it's consistent. Well, that was just Mexico. No, guys, we live in Ohio, southern Ohio, the mound builders, right? You know about this? Quoted by such just people that no one would take their word for, like Abraham Lincoln in his speech wrote about the ancient race of giants that lived. It was just like common knowledge. It's only fairly recently that that has been edited out of history and the remains have been suppressed. Right? You can research this for yourself. We're not ending here. I'm just simply pointing out to you that what we see in Zechariah, when he says, well, this basket was lifted up, this supernatural agency between heaven and earth, that's a clear reference to Sumerian and Babylonian language that refers to the ziggurat temples and what happened there between heaven and earth. They named their ziggurats. Itimanaki means the foundation of the temple of heaven and earth. Those names all are meant to communicate. All the temples, all the historians agree with this. It was meant to be a way of the people contacting the beings that lived in the heavens. Wow, okay, interesting. But God said in Zechariah that it started there, it moved, and it's coming back. And in Isaiah 13, God says, I'm going to judge Babylon, Shinar, so hard it's going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. You're not going to find anything left out. In Zechariah's prophecy, we see reference to a commercial system, the ephah, a wicked religious system, the woman, and I think the women carrying the basket, in a geographical region, Shinar or Babylon. In the book of Revelation, chapters 17 and 18 specifically, I'm going to turn there quickly, not going to read the whole thing, but going to refresh your minds if you didn't pick up on this originally. In Revelation, the beginning of chapter 17, we read, John, the revelator, is sharing what God showed him. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Later, the many waters will be interpreted many lands where this is happening here, right? With whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast who was full of names and blasphemies. Now, quickly, I won't spend much time. In Revelation, at the time, coming time of God's judgment, right, end of the tribulation or somewhere in the tribulation period, there exists a worship system, right, that's being practiced in the world that is just unacceptable to the Lord, much like the woman in the basket, wickedness. Right, described as a woman. She has a relationship, what's being described symbolically, as a beast. We know that's Bible speak for governments. The beast of this time is both the government system and its leader. One guy who's, well, his origins are kind of interesting too, but he's clearly supernaturally empowered because we're told Satan gives his throne and his authority to the beast. That's what's coming around again. And God is going to judge it. Now, I think Nimrod is the prototype, to be honest with you, the world leader for the coming beast or the Antichrist that we read about. For a season, the beast is working in concert with the false religious system. But that comes to an end. But let's jump and just get a description of who she is. The woman who's meant to represent this religious system in Revelation 17, verse 4. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Spiritual adultery, right? That's people seeking to become one with other spiritual beings. On her forehead, a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Does that ring a bell to Ishtar? Patron of prostitutes? The mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So she does all kinds of vile things. In chapter 18 of Revelation, I'll reference it. You guys need to go back and read it with reopened eyes, right? The judgment comes. It's prophesied, I believe, in Isaiah chapter 13. There's a well-established global economic system. It talks about the merchant ships and things. And God so judges Babylon that they stand afar off and see the smoke of her burn, and they wail over this. The religious system's taken out. Babylon will be judged once for all. There's one other interesting thing here, and I believe I should have looked this up to me. Of Babylon, chapter 18. And I think it ties in directly to the imagery of what we find in Sumeria and Babylon and Zechariah flying forth about the spiritual slash demonic activity. Revelation chapter 18, John writes, after he saw the beast, after he saw the harlot, the world leader and the world religious system, he says, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen. Here it comes. And has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated birds. Remember the stork wings and the imagery that we talked about? And then it goes on to say, I wanted to point that out to you. One last thing to show you, and we conclude. As we looked at Zechariah, the prophet clearly said, the woman, religious system, is going to be contained in the ephah, I believe represents the economic system. It's going to go out throughout the earth represented. I think we saw some representations in other places and times of the earth, but it's still yet to come. Because a base is going to be built, a pedestal for the house or the temple in Shinar. Here's what we're wondering. Does the Lord mean in Zechariah that it's literally going to come back to Babylon? It's interesting because as we saw in the World Monuments video, there's attention being focused on it. And to, you know, we need to preserve the history. We kind of get that. But and promote tourism, the economic side. You know, it should have just kind of faded from obscurity, but something keeps moving people to rebuild it. We saw what Saddam did, and now there's attention again. Saddam's obviously off the scene, well and gone, but we keep seeing this activity. So does the Lord mean literally, figuratively, or both? I mentioned during the teaching, and here as we conclude, it's like, this is happening right now. As I was first drawn by the Lord to say, hey, we need to explore this a little bit more. The next day, a sister sends me an email, say, hey, did you see this headline? No way. I mean, nobody was sitting there looking at my notes, right? Sends me an article, and I'm going to pop this up for you. It has a little bit of a video. I couldn't download this one either. It's just happening live off the news site, so you're going to, I think, have to bear with some commercials. My apologies. Just take a look at this. This says, the Pope's visit to put Iraqi ziggurat back on tourist map. Let me blow it up and start the vid. We got no audio? Come on. Let me just take a quick reload on this. Make sure it sounded like it was working this time, Bob. No, you're good. Your hardware's good. It's not. It's here now. Nope. No, sir. She's maxed. Oh, wait a minute. Is the video muted? Thank you. I need all the help I can get, guys. Here we go.
The ancient Mesopotamian site of Ur in Iraq will be the stage for an inter-religious prayer service held by Pope Francis next week, an event local archaeologists hope will draw renewed attention to the place revered as the birthplace of Abraham. Popular with Western visitors in the 1970s and 80s, Ur is scarcely visited today after decades of war and political instability shattered Iraq's international tourism industry. The global health crisis has also kept local tourists away. The State Board's Antiquities and Heritage Archaeological Director is Ali Kadim Ghanim.
We're counting on the Pope's visit because it will increase the number of tourists in the city of Ur. Not only tourists, but we believe there will also be more Christians making the pilgrimage.
Located about 200 miles south of the capital Baghdad, the site is made up of a pyramid-style ziggurat and a residential complex. It was excavated about 100 years ago by Leonard Woolley, a Briton who recovered treasures rivaling those found in Tutankhamun's tomb in Egypt. But little work has since been done on one of the world's oldest cities, a place where urban dwelling, writing, and central state power began. The father of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, Abraham, is described in the biblical book of Genesis as having lived in the city. Now it's hoped that the Pope's visit will attract international attention to the site to fund restoration works on its palaces and temples.
Indeed. So he mentioned Abraham. One thing I can show you with as we conclude and point out the map that you couldn't really see well. Back to Mesopotamia, the area between the rivers, the site of Sumer, which became Babylon. And, well, just located a little bit there is Ur. And you remember from Genesis that Abraham, the father of the faithful, was called out of the Ur of the Chaldees. What started there appears to be coming back there. The Lord said, that which has been is that which will be. That which has been done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. And then another very observant man said this, probably the only thing that man learns from history is that man learns nothing from history. That's not to be so with us. Brothers and sisters, as the Lord said, test all things, run these down. I wouldn't show things that I couldn't verify to the historical sources themselves. I shared real information with you that's out there. What to make of it? Well, should be what the Lord leads us to. I think that we're living in the very last of the last days, because the things being set up happen after the church is taken out. And if we're that much closer to that, how much closer are we to the imminent return of the Lord Jesus? Who said, when you see these things come to pass, lift up your heads. Your redemption draws near. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time. I thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness, your grace, Lord, to allow the information to be shared. And now, Lord, I pray for the work that only you can do as you lead us into your truth, as you sensitize us to the times that we live in, Lord, that it only results in a greater focus upon you, Lord, and perhaps the scripture, when you taught in the parable form about a king who was leaving to a far country and told his servants, do business until I come. It's pretty evident, Lord, that it's a lot closer to your return. Please direct us according to your heart's desire and your business as you continue to have your way amongst us. It's for your glory that we pray, thanking you in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.